the Epistle to the Hebrews, and tonight we'll read mainly in chapter 11, but first of all a little from chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then we have those other worthies now, down to verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, perhaps verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, that'll do for our reading tonight from Holy Scripture. I mentioned one or two things by way of introduction last night, and I'll mention some of them very briefly again, just to let us recapture our bearings and then come to what is before us tonight in the meeting. It is not at all my intention to give any kind of an exposition of this great epistle to the Hebrews. I take great comfort from the fact that you're very well aware of its general layout and its main themes and its content, so that it would be redundant for me to try and add anything to your knowledge in that particular respect. What is before me in the few meetings is a much more modest approach at the present time. I have been interested in the one theme, that thread of thought that goes through these final 4 chapters of Hebrews, and it is the theme of pleasing God. It's not always just translated like that in our English version, but the same thought runs through each of the chapters and is a very, very important theme. We mentioned last night the references in chapter 10 to those sacrifices that were external and were involuntary, those animal sacrifices, and God said they brought him no pleasure. But there was a sacrifice. It was rational, and it was moral, and it was voluntary, and it was spiritual, and it was eternal. The sacrifice of his son, and that has brought him infinite pleasure. So that we have taken as the first mark of a life that pleases God, it is a life of consecration. And we have found the perfect pattern for that in the Lord Jesus. Now tonight we will be coming to chapter number 11, and I'll be thinking not so much of the pattern of the life that pleases God, but the principle of that life. Because in every life that is pleasurable to God, there is the activating and the motivating principle of faith. That is trusting God. The natural man, he knows nothing about that. It's something that's alien to him. The Bible tells us whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that if we have in our lives ingredients that please God, those ingredients have to be motivated by faith. And we have that, of course, written right across Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this subject, I'll not mention the other two chapters, we'll come to them in due course. This great subject of making God and pleasing God the main motivation of our lives is something that is exceedingly important. Many of you will have heard of Henry Scougal, the man who wrote the book The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was that book which was read by young George Whitefield, young man in his 20s, reckless young man, and God saved him. And we know the impact which his ministry and preaching of the gospel had in these islands, certainly in the lower part of this island, and across in Ireland he had quite an impact as well. But it was Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, that really left its mark upon George Whitefield. And in that book, one of the comments which Henry Scougal makes is this, a very insightful comment. He said, the worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Now, that is a statement which bears a good little bit of thinking about. It does not immediately become apparent, all that is involved in it. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The problem with the society in which we live is this, that most people are pouring their soul into objects which are smaller than the human personality. And because those objects are smaller than the human personality, it will be utterly impossible for those objects ever to satisfy. People are looking for security in life. They are looking for focus in life. They are looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And yet they're chasing after objects that are too small for the human heart. And what they are following after, it becomes the measure of their own soul. For example, if a man makes sport his idol, and the sport becomes the object of his love, you'd know a sportsman nearly anywhere. If a man makes politics the object of his love, it will have an effect upon his personality. And we'll come back again to Scougal's very, very penetrating assessment. The measure and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Well, that means, of course, then, if the human soul is to be fully satisfied, we must make God the object of our heart's affection. And when a human being finds himself absorbed in the greatness of God, he becomes occupied with a person who in his divine personality far transcends the limitations of the human personality. For us to try and comprehend deity is like seeking to gather the Pacific Ocean in an egg cup. And when a human being makes God the object of his pursuit and the object of his passion, the soul of that being will find a sense of fullness, will find a depth, will be swimming in a breath that will have an impact upon the personality and will totally transform the life. Again, I have mentioned Scougal's word, the worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And I submit in these simple meetings that if everyone here, younger believers that are maybe with us here tonight, and I know the older ones have long since discovered this, but especially if younger believers, if you early in your Christian experience crystallize within your heart
a single and a pure motivation to please God. That will direct a course for your life that will be eminently and eternally satisfied. And when others are wasting time and are squandering their energies on lesser objects, you will find your soul bathing in an ocean of eternal delight. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. That's why we find that little statement at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, and out of it the whole of chapter 11 grew. The just shall live by faith. So that we are looking at a man in that particular expression, and his whole life is being dynamically energized by the principle of faith. God is the object of his faith. God is the resting place of his faith. God is the outreach of his faith. And that gives to this man a life. The just shall live by faith. Now this same verse quoted back in Romans. That's a different context altogether. In the epistles of the Romans, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about justification and righteousness before God, he's mainly emphasizing how we commence on the Christian pathway. Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11 is not so much talking about the commencement of the pathway, it's talking about the continuation of the pathway. How do you keep going? What sustains life? There was an older preacher over on our side, I don't think he was ever up as far as these parts. His name was Alan. And he used to have interesting ways of saying things, and things that you could remember, at least were worth thinking about. He said there were many who embarked upon the path of faith because of its simplicity, but they later abandoned it because of its difficulty. You know, it seems a very simple path. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. The path of faith seems to be very inviting in its naked simplicity. Simply trusting God. But I tell you, once you start on it, it's not just so simple. Many who embrace it because of its initial simplicity, they later abandon it because of its difficulty. I needed faith to start with. I need faith to live by. I need faith to die by. And someone says, well, once we get to heaven, faith will give way to sight. Don't you believe that? I think that a million years from now, we will still be trusting. Still be trusting the God who saved us. Still be trusting the Christ who died for us. We will never have to give up the principle of faith, because it is the very principle upon which God and his people will be related throughout ages eternal. Now, when you come into this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it's a great chapter, as you know. You've heard ministry on it to no end, and I'm not certainly going tonight through its details, not at all. That's not the purpose just at present. But one of the things that does come out in Hebrews chapter 11 is not only the variety of faith, because you see a great variety of men and women and people in different countries and people in different centuries. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what their circumstances are. There's something about this principle of faith. It's versatile. You can live in Scotland. You can live in Iceland. You can live in India. You can live in Ireland. You can live in Australia. You can live in Argentina. Wherever people live, irrespective of culture, class, or climate, if you have people who are prepared to trust God, it will impact their lives so that they can please him. So that throughout this chapter, the circumstances and the backcloth and the background is always changing. You have Abraham leaving Mesopotamia. You have Moses down in Egypt. You have some of them in Canaan. You have some of them in dens of lions. You have some of them worshipping upon a mountaintop. Wherever you find people, this principle of faith is sufficient for every circumstance. You know, whoever you may be tonight, I do not know the background of all the dear believers here. I do not know what your difficulties or your specific circumstances might be, but I can say this, that there must be something in Hebrews 11 that reflects upon your situation. There's a parallel. Actually, this great letter, one of the things in it is to show us time and time again that there's a discontinuity, that there's a dispensation has finished, that there's a new era has come in. There were things in the old era that are not to be continued into this era. And that's one of the major thoughts, the old ceremony and the old system and so on, as you know very well, that's no longer valid in this present era. But you know, there's something in the old dispensation that's still valid. Men in Genesis trusted God. Men in Exodus trusted God. Men in the days of Daniel trusted God. Men in the days of the apostles trusted God. Faith is as old as creation itself. Right from the very beginning. And the change of periods has not demanded a change of principle, because we are still expected to trust God. So there's a variety. You know, one of the emphases of the chapter 2 in a very general sense is the vitality of this faith. It tells us that the just shall live. Now that doesn't mean that the just man or the righteous man will exist. Because there are people exist, but they don't live very much. And it's not just telling us that the just man shall survive, but it's telling us that the just man shall live. And I take it that we have been told, wherever you find a righteous man who's trusting God, it will add to that man's life a distinctive quality. And it will give him life with a sense of fullness that nothing else can give. The just shall live by faith. And if you go through the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, time and time again you'll see that this whole business of life is something that can be victorious even in the face of death. What about the man that brought the sacrifice? The Bible tells us that he brought the sacrifice by faith. His brother killed him. You see, that wasn't worth it. He was safer not bother. That was some faith. You see, that was a damp squib. That was a blind alley. That was going down a cul-de-sac to bring a sacrifice and kill a sacrifice before God and end up dead yourself. Gee, you brought the sacrifice so that you didn't need to die. You brought the sacrifice so that it would die and you would live. But not only did the sacrifice die, but the man who offered it died, and you say some faith that. Yes, but it says, by which he being dead yet speaketh. So he died, but he didn't die. So that the faith of Abel is something that has outlasted the man's lifetime. The just shall live. You take some of the martyrs, trusted God to the very end, were faithful to their conviction, they were marked by faith plus faithfulness, and they died for it. And you say, it's foolhardiness. No, it's faithfulness. But you say, sure, it terminates. It terminates a life. If people are faithful and they terminate a life by martyrdom, well, you say there's not much point in that. The whole thing's cut short. No. You know very well that the voice of some of those men still speaking centuries later. Because the just shall live by faith. The life of faith can never be extinguished. You take the next man, Enoch. Well, it says by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Oh, you say, that's better stuff. That's better stuff. I like that. Well, why then did the first man's death? Why did God allow the first man to be killed? If this second man trusted God, and God lifted him out of the trouble before it got too hot, why did God not lift him when Cain was just about to? Why did God not lift Abel home?
It's a strange business, this trusting God, isn't it?
What about Daniel Abraham? It says, of one man as good as dead. This one man as good as dead.
It says there sprang a multitude. The just shall live by faith. So that faith can enable a man to rise above physical limitation. You go down the chapter a little bit, and it says Abraham had him stretched out there upon the altar. And the hope for the future, the line for the future, was just about to be severed by the blade.
Abraham trusted God. It says, by faith he offered up his only begotten.
But you say, this is no use. This is his only hope for the future, and he's just about to plunge him into death. But you know what Abraham's faith calculated? Abraham's faith calculated that God was able to raise him from the dead.
This is life. The just shall live. This is a man activated by a principle that inside his physical life, he's living buoyed up by a principle
that will far extend beyond his earthly existence.
What about old Jacob? When he was a dying, just about to breathe his last,
the old fellow crossed his hand and he blessed the sons of Joseph concerning things to come.
Because faith enabled a man to go beyond death. What about Joseph?
Well, you say, well, there's a lot of faith in Joseph's life. You're right, there's a lot of faith in Joseph's life. What's the one that's taken out here? It says when Joseph was dying, he gave commandment concerning his bones. You say, if I was picking out a thing about faith, I'd pick out far bigger one than that. Talking about his bones.
Because the just shall live.
You see, Joseph's faith carried him beyond the tomb in Egypt. Didn't want that. It carried him to a better land, to the full inheritance. He was living ahead of his time.
What about Moses' parents? Moses' parents, they were under the authority of the death sentence of the edict of Pharaoh. They put the boy in the river. Oh, you see, you put the boy in the river. Sure, that's a death. That's the place of death.
They did that by faith, and the boy lived.
The just shall live.
You see, that's the whole point in Hebrews chapter. What about Moses himself? Forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king.
What about those women? It says women received their dead back again to life. So there were women who trusted God and they saw their sons raised again. Because the just shall live.
But then there were others, it says, no. They were tortured. And they didn't accept deliverance. Because they were looking for a better resurrection. Because the just shall live. You see, men of the world live by finance. And men of the world live by fame. And men of the world live for their own comforts.
And we are living in a society where nearly everyone has become wrapped up in the small package of an individualism. And so long as I'm all right then, so long as I have got my career, and I have got my car, and I've got my curtains, and I've got my carpets, and I've got this and that, it's very materialistic and a very secular outlook.
But as far as we are concerned, if we really want to live, those people, when they think they're living, they're actually dying. And already dead.
They're dead spiritually, and they're dying physically, and they're living wrapped up in a passing world.
But you see, brethren and sisters, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith, because we have become partakers of a life that death can never tarnish, and death can never touch. And it's only in the measure that we apprehend and appreciate what life with a risen Christ really means.
Should I repeat that? But I don't want to be rattling through stuff just for the sake of preaching. It's only in the measure that I appreciate that I have already become a partaker of life that belongs to the other side, that I am able to live now to please God. That's what eternal life is, of course, for some of the younger Christians. Eternal life, it very, very simply means the life of the other world. The life of the next world. It's not just, as you well know, it's not just endlessness. It does include that. But it's not the quantity of the thing, it's the quality of it. It's the life that belongs to the other world. You see, there is a common perception that Christians are out of date. And people will tell us that we're old fogies. We might have been. We might have been relevant in the days of the Puritans, and maybe as far as Queen Victoria. But since then, this whole business of Christianity and having meetings and serving God and pleasing God and obeying the Bible, it's long since it's had a shelf life, long, at least before the First World War. And we're just old Christian fogies, fossils that belong to... Don't believe that. Listen, we are actually ahead of the time, because we have got the life of the world to come, and we have it now. The life of the unseen is already in our souls by faith. And that's why we live differently. We live differently, not because we are living in the past. We do appreciate the past. But we live differently because we're living in the future, in the good of a life to come, which we already possess. Now, as far as, that's the principle, that's why it's the variety of faith and the vitality of faith, and it's the victory of faith and the validity of faith that's stamped right across Hebrews chapter 11. It's the activating principle. It's not dead. It's something dynamic. It's not just something logical and cold and stiff. It's something living. And so this chapter grows out of that great statement at the end of chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. Now, just to keep and not get too far away from the specific subject that is before us, this life is a life that is Godward in its orientation. This is a life that pleases God. Now, in this chapter, the man that I want to think about particularly for a few minutes, he's well known, often spoken about, but I just make some remarks about him again, is the man Enoch. But of course, before I touch on Enoch, I also want to mention that we have pleasures that a man was able to forego. There were pleasures which Moses gave up for God, and there were pleasures that Enoch brought to God. And these two, the one balances the other. It tells us concerning Moses that by faith he made his choice, and he was willing to forgo all those different features of Egypt. I'll not go through them in detail now. Willing to forgo all those great features of Egypt, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what does that mean? As you say, I think that does that not mean that Moses was, he had a choice of going to the cinema down in Memphis or somewhere, or else going out to the meeting to build a tabernacle, or he had the choice of going down to the lounge bar? I don't think it means that at all. When it says that Moses threw in his lot with God's people, and he refused the pleasures of sin, I don't think that that passage is talking about the sensual pleasures. It's not talking about that Moses was tempted by wine, women, and saw. Not at all. It's talking about the pleasure of a luxurious lifestyle. There lay out before Moses two options. There was the option of keeping his position in Egypt and enjoying its comforts. not necessarily sinful in itself, or there was the option of casting in his lot with the people of God in their reproach and suffering. Now Moses says, when those two options lay before me, he says, for me to take the easy option would have been sin. It would have been sin. He says, not that I would have been. Now you see, that brings us into a very, difficult area. That something that in itself is not sinful can become sinful. And Moses could have stayed where he was. He mightn't have had to tell lies. He mightn't have had to do anything immoral. He mightn't have had to get involved in anything that was directly illegitimate. But just by taking the soft option, that would have been sin. Because God had opened out before Moses another path. It was faith. It was faith. Now, I would be interested just to go down through some of the details of the passage. You know, faith conquered Egypt's flood and Egypt's water. That's the faith of Moses' parents. They didn't put him down into the water. We have a lot of our young folks, and they're getting carried away with the stream. It's a difficult problem. But whatever was about Moses' parents, they rescued him from Egypt's water. Moses said no to Egypt's worthy. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have had his name scratched upon an obelisk somewhere. No. Moses said no to Egypt's wealth. The treasures that were in Egypt. Moses refused to be intimidated by Egypt's wrath. He didn't let the frown of the great Pharaoh intimidate him. And Moses refused to knuckle down to Egypt's worship. Because in Egypt they worshipped living animals, but Moses sprinkled the blood. Egypt's wealth, Egypt's water, Egypt's worthies, Egypt's wrath, and Egypt's worship. Here's a man turned his back on it all. And the Bible tells us that the activating principle that made him say no was faith. Actually, I remember many years ago, I read a little article, and this might help someone here. I can't even recall who the author was. Some of the older brethren, you'll know that by some of the terms that I'm going to use just presently. But he said, he was going down the chapter in a general way. It was a short little piece. And he said that in this faith of Hebrews 11, first of all, faith was associated with sight. Not physical sight, but the vision of the soul. I think he said in the article, actually, that faith was the eye of the soul. That's how the chapter starts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that by the eye of faith, a man can see things that the men of this world who have 20/20 vision have never noticed. Because it's faith. Faith is sight. That's what changed Moses. That's what changed Noah. It says that Noah, being warned by God of things not seen as yet, things that the other people hadn't seen, Noah got a glimpse of them through the word of God, and it changed his whole activity. So that faith was sight. Now, maybe I should say just before I leave that wherever you have sight, you need light. It takes both. Sight and light go together. So that if you took me into a room that was absolutely black, you could have a cherub silver sitting here, and a cherub gold sitting there, and I would be standing there with sight. But if there was no light in the room, the two chairs would mean nothing to me. I would need the light, the objective light. And then my sight would enable me to see the difference between the two chairs, so that sight and light go together. Conversely, if you took me into the room and it was filled with lights like thee, but I was blind. The room would have light, but I would have no sight. So the gold and the silver chair would likewise mean no. But if I go into the room and there's light plus sight, then I can see now that's gold and that's silver and that's this and that's that and that's there, and I can see how everything's in proportion and measure it and the size of it. Now, for this exercise of faith, we need both. We first of all need light. What light? Well, it's the light of God's Word. I sometimes am very severe criticizing this. A brother told me once, he says, faith has taken a step in the dark. I never heard such nonsense in my day. Faith has not taken a step in the dark. Faith has taken a step into the light that God has given. Well, it didn't take much insight to see to build a boat like that in such a place. It's absolutely weird. Why did Noah take that step? You say he's blind. No, Moses, he has got sight, because when God spoke to Noah and told him about the coming flood, God gave Noah light. And in the light that God revealed in his word, Noah saw what was coming and he acted accordingly. So in the early verses of this chapter, we get people who have a vision of faith. The light and the sight. Then, he said, when you get down the chapter a little bit, he said it's not just sight, it's sight plus a telescope. And he said Abraham was the man. And what enabled Abraham to live a pilgrim and say goodbye to the city of earth is told in these chapters, in these verses. It says he looked for a city which had found it. So he put the telescope to his eye. So you start off with the sight of faith. And then you get the telescope of faith. You can see things far in advance. And you can make the necessary adjustments in your own arrangements here and now, just as we have done in many. Then he said you get down the chapter a little bit further. And it's not just that you can see. And it's not just that you can see that. I hope all you Christians have television, you know. I tell them that over in Ireland. I never like to meet a Christian that hasn't television. It has had the same effect on you people as it has on the Irish audiences. So I better take a drink of water here. You know what television means? The Greek word telos means the end. And the Greek word vision, in Latin roots and video and all that, it means to see. So that these people out here that have this little box thing in the corner, something happens in Australia, the other end of the world, they can see it in their own room. So they look into that box and they can see to the end. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we have got the real television. Not the television of the box, but the television of the Bible. We can see to the end. That's what makes. We can see what's going to happen right at the very end of the age. We can see the glories of heaven, and we can see the grief of hell from the Bible. And through the telescope of Scripture, we have television. And that changes our lives here now, because we can see to the end. So that, and when you get to the end part of the chapter, at least to this part about Moses, it's not the man with sight and then the man with the telescope, but speaking in the older language of the article written by this older brother, he says faith also has an x-ray, because it doesn't only see out and it doesn't only see on, but it sees through. Sees through and can see what's going on in the inside, you know. And behind the cloak and behind the skin, it sees what's going on really down in. That's what happened to Moses. Mind you, his faith. Oh, it was nicely dressed, wasn't it? I tell you, if anybody ever had polish, it was those old pharaohs. And they had all the place covered with gold. And they had it all covered with silver. And it was nicely garnished and glorified and galvanized and glamorized. And a man going into Egypt, he would say, boys, this is the place to be. This is the place. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here. This never saw the light of this. This is my day. This is the place to be. I'm going to give my life. This is the place.
Moses took a look at it. And behind the thin skin of gold, he could see the corruption. He could see through all the gaudiness. And he could see into all the emptiness and all the corruption behind it all. He said, I tell you what. He said, the sooner I get out of here, the better. He said, this is not the place for a man that's living for the future. He said, there's nothing here. May God help us, brethren, to be men and women who live by faith. And because we live by faith, and we can see in, and we can see on, and we can see through, mind you, this poor old world that we live in, it's a very colourful place, and it has been well doctored, and the image and the advertisement is really wonderful, but when all said and done, it's exceedingly empty, and we are very thankful that all our hopes and all our ambitions are not to be centred in this poor death-doomed shore. We can see through it all, and as we often hear quoted from the older Puritans, a man can never trump the present world beneath his feet until he has seen a brighter world above his head. That's the cure for worldliness. We are standing with a stick, and I believe in practical ministry when it's appropriate. We are standing with a stick telling the Christians, don't do this and don't go there and don't have that. And we're trying to beat worldliness out of our lives and out of our hearts. And may God in His grace remove it more and more. And may that practical ministry continue. But I'll tell you this, brethren. If we could become occupied with an unseen world, a bigger and a brighter world above our heads, the little bits of tawdry tinsel would just suddenly and automatically lose its charm. That's why Paul in Colossians 3, he says, set your affections there. And then he says, mortify your members which are upon earth. He said, get occupied with the higher sphere. And then he said, things will sort themselves out in this lower sphere. That's faith. That's what faith really means, as an activating principle. And Moses could say no to those gaudy pleasures. He says, that's not for me. It entertains the most of men. He says, the man of the world thinks it's great. But he says, I have caught a vision of another world. He endured as seeing him that is invisible. But then we have the other man, and I speak quickly about him because he has often been mentioned. This man, Enoch, you know that we haven't so much said about him in Genesis chapter 5. We have this brief reference in Hebrews 11, and a briefer reference still in the little epistle of Jude. Now, it tells us here in Hebrews 11, to get right to the point that I want to emphasize tonight, it tells us that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, where did he get that testimony? Where did he have that testimony? Where is that testimony? He had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God. Well, you say it must be in the Bible. Yes, that's right. God testified about this man that he pleased me. So, in all diligence, you get your Bible and you go back through, start at Malachi, and you read right back through to Genesis chapter 1, and you say, I couldn't find any testimony to say that Enoch pleased God in those words. And yet the writer to the Hebrews said, he had this testimony. This testimony has been borne to this man. The previous verse tells us that God testified of Abel. That is, that he was righteous. God received his gifts. And here's Enoch had this testimony. I don't think it was a voice from the sky. I think it's the voice of Scripture. Now, the answer to the problem, the small problem, is this. It's back actually to what we spoke very quickly about last night. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, in our English version and in the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 5, twice over, you read that Enoch walked with God.
Enoch walked with God. Now, when the Greek men came to translate that, they didn't translate it word for word, as our English version has done, properly. You know how they translated that? Twice. In Genesis chapter 5, if you were reading the Old Testament Greek, the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it reads these words, Enoch pleased God. Enoch pleased God. So that when the Holy Spirit, by the writer, says here that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, he's referring to the clear testimony of Scripture, the Greek translation of Scripture, in which it says twice over that he pleased God. Now you say, are those things equivalent? Is it not a mistranslation? Is it a true equivalent to say that a man who walks with God pleases God? Well, they must be fairly close, mustn't they? I think you'll agree with me. If you could find someone that walks with God, he'll please God. And if he pleases God, he'd walk with God. So that one will feed into the other. And one will supply the other. And one will support the other. And when the whole final analysis is given, these two things really are synonymous. That he pleased God, as it says in the New Testament, or the equivalent in the Hebrew Old Testament, he walked with God. Now, it's a very precious thing. You know, it's not just Old Testament truth. You remember, is it 1 Thessalonians 4? Yes, that would be the chapter, isn't it? Don't you think of the verse as quickly as I do. It says, the Apostle Paul says, we give you commandment how ye ought to walk and to please God. You remember, is it Colossians chapter 1? The Apostle Paul was praying for those Christians that they might be filled with all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's this beautiful correlation of pleasing the Lord and walking. Now, it's a very precious thing. I said a little bit about it last night, and I mention it briefly at almost the end of tonight's meeting. Isn't it great to know that just in the ordinary steps of life, it's not a high jump. This is not flying. This is not running. This is not crawling. Just in the ordinary steps of day-by-day behavior, that it's possible for a man to walk with God and to please the Lord. If Enoch did it in Old Testament times, surely we can do it with greater light than he had. And also with the indwelling Holy Spirit, he walked and he pleased. The character of his walk was a walk that was pleasing to God. Now, when we hear it ministered about, there's always the brethren put emphasis upon the commencement of this walk. You know, the Old Testament very clearly pinpoints it. It tells us that he walked, he lived for 65 years. His son Methuselah was born. And it seems to pinpoint the birth of his son Methuselah as the time when his walk with God commenced. I can't tell you what it is. I might have my own guesses and suspicions, Methuselah's name and so on. But there was something about the arrival of that boy that seemed to be a voice to this man. And he seemed to take life more seriously from that point on. And it's pinpointed that his walk with God commenced when he was 65 years old. The character of his walk, please God. The commencement of his walk, the birth of his son. The consistency of his walk. These points are always emphasized, so I mention them so quickly. But you know, it doesn't do us any harm just to remind our hearts of it. He walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. Just steadily going on. You see, if you come to Ireland sometimes, I could bring you to meet some who are, and they're great Christians in January, and not bad in February, but about March, it fades out, and especially in coming up to Easter time and all. And then they warm up a bit. They're not bad Christians for the month of May, but then when it gets to the summer months, June and July, well, I don't know where they be or where. Well, they see they don't just it's fits and starts and ins and outs and ups and downs. But you know, here's a man with a beautiful consistency. He walked step by step. Now, it doesn't say that God walked with him. That's not what it says. Sometimes the Bible tells us the Lord was with him, or God was with him. That's not what it says about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God. So that God set the pace. God dictated the direction. God made the movement. And this man just kept in step with God. He walked with God. Actually, for some of you who want to take a closer look at Old Testament scripture, and you can tell me why this is so. Twice it says of Enoch, he walked with God. Later down in the next chapter, chapter 6 of Genesis, about verse 9, it says that Noah walked with God. Why does the Hebrew change the order? Now in the Hebrew Bible, it says concerning Enoch, he walked, Enoch, with God. That's the exact order of the words in the Hebrew Bible. He walked, Enoch, with God. It's the normal way to put the subject after the verb. No problem there. But you see, when you get to the next chapter, the order is this. With God, he walked Noah. He walked Enoch with God. With God, he walked Noah. It's a very unusual thing to find a Hebrew sentence with the subject of the verb at the end, and God put it the first. There must be some subtle difference in those two different orders, and I'm not going to make too many suggestions just now, but I want to just mention this. There was a very precious companionship and communion that Enoch knew upon his walk. The seven from Adam. You know, the seven from Adam in the line of Cain was anything but a good character. Lamech, the man with the two wives, and the man that killed the young man. His morals weren't good, and murder was the order of the day. All that kind of thing. I'm not going into the line of Cain. In the world of Cain, I can tell you, walking with God was not an easy business. But as far as Enoch was concerned, the great reality in his life was God. That's why we read in this next verse, just as I conclude the meeting. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you say, sure, anybody knows that you have to believe that God exists. Sounds a bit bland to me. Just have to believe that God exists. That's not very great faith. Cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that to get into this walk with God, Enoch had to diligently seek God. It wasn't just that Enoch went out one day and he looked in there, God was with him. And he was with him. No, he only got close to God because he diligently sought him. You know, can I say, especially the younger Christians here tonight, spirituality is not something that just happens. You don't just come to a ministry meeting tonight and waking up tomorrow morning and you're suddenly one of God's closest confidants. You see, I didn't expect this. It'll only happen by those who diligently seek him. set your heart upon. Believe that He is. I don't think that's talking just about the reality of God or the existence of God. I take it as a far more important point. It's talking about the relevance of God. That is, Enoch lived every day on the understanding of this great fact, that the God who exists is relevant to my life today. Most of the world in which we live, they think God has been pushed out onto the periphery. I was reading the other day, I see the time here and I'll stop. I was reading the other day, I didn't intend to mention this, it was an article that I came across, a gentleman in America, just illustrates what I'm talking about now. He said, he was an executive director in McDonald's. I said, on Sundays, the order in his life was God, family, McDonald's. He said, when I drive to my work and sit down at my office desk on Monday morning, he said, the order is McDonald's, family, God. There's one thing I can tell the man, I've never met him, he wasn't living like Enoch. Because Enoch lived every day that God is. He's relevant to me. See, young Christians here, younger folks, I don't know, you say, well, my order is career, courtship, God. If that's the order of your life, may God help you. You make the order of your life God. Courtship, career. And if things down the line in any way disassociate me or disturb my walk with God, I may let them go so that I can keep close to Him. God was relevant. And of course, this great walk of Enoch, as we all know, it had a glorious climax. Just God took him. I don't know what the brethren think, but I've never really heard it much suggested. But you know, I'm inclined to think that it wasn't just that God and Enoch became good friends and God took them on to heaven. There's a little notice here in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says he was not found, for God took him. It's a Gilliland notion, so at 8:45, forget all about it. But it's my notion that they were out to get him. Remember the Lord Jesus said, you'll seek for me, but you'll not find me. For he says, I'll be gone. When they were wanting to kill him, he says, you'll be looking for me someday. Now, I think they were out to get you now. They couldn't bear him. Couldn't bear this man anymore. And they were seeking for him. And that they had got him. But just before they did get him, God took him. He didn't take him off, as I said, but God took this man. And this long, consistent walk, we sing it at times. I don't know if the hymns in this book, I'm not just familiar with all the different hymns in this good book, but such be my life on earth down here. One long, close, lonely walk with thee, until past every doubt and fear, thy face above in light I see. May God help us to walk with Him by faith, so that God will be real and relevant and resourceful. Oh, Enoch says He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He says He has got resources, so I'll keep right with Him. And Enoch found out what those resources were before too long in his great prophecy and so on. I just conclude with this word. It'll take me 30 seconds to read it. Familiar truth, but I thought it was nicely put by Spurgeon. Speaking about Enoch's walk, he says, what a splendid walk. A walk of 300 years. One may desire a change of company if he walked with anyone else. But to walk with God for 3 centuries was so sweet that the patriarch kept on with his walk until he walked beyond time and space and walked into paradise, where he is still marching on in the same divine society. He had heaven on earth, and it was therefore not so unusual that he glided away from earth to heaven so easily and without interruption. That's what it means to please God. Brethren and sisters, are we not playing at Christianity? May God grant our priorities will be reorganized for his glory. On the principle of faith shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee that ever thou didst seek fellowship with men. We think of man's reluctance to enter into relationships with thee, and yet we bless thee that thou hast coaxed us and called us, and thou hast come as close, even in the person of thy Son, to the extent of Calvary. We thank thee for all who have heard the call of the gospel and have been invited into fellowship with thyself. We bless thee that we have already upon earth tasted the sweets of communion with God, and we anticipate an eternity of richer and deeper and unbroken fellowship. We thank thee for a sphere where the limitations and interruptions which we now experience will be completely strangers, and where we will enjoy the ecstasy of eternal worship, and we will walk in the light of thy presence for all eternity. We pray that our communion with thyself will be deepened. We ask thee for a richer soul history in fellowship with thee, so that our lives may reflect something of the beauty of the sanctuary which we might frequently move into. We ask for these mercies. We thank thee for thy people gathered again tonight. Remember every burden. We ask thee to hear every cry, and grant that our footsteps will be quickened and our spirits uplifted as we leave another meeting, and lift our face to look into thy, and give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.